There's a really, really old joke. It's very old. That one that goes, I used to be indecisive, but now I'm not so sure. It's very old. Just bear that one in mind as we go through. And also, the title of the sermon that you'll see in your service sheets is An Inconvenient Truth. So it's two things to try and hold in your head as we go through this. So let us pray. Father God, we pray that we may hear your word with open hearts and minds so that we may know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I imagine that at some time in your life you've seen at least one of those epic biblical films, things like the Ten Commandments, the Bible, Noah and the Flood, Moses, even that one, that staple annual film that comes around, Ben-Hur, that always has that sort of biblical bit of Easter, doesn't it? It's there every year. The Passion of the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, all those films, they're great films about great characters and stories that we know so well. But as far as I know, and you may know different, but I can't think of a film that I've seen, an epic film or TV series made about the life of Paul. And it's Paul we've been focusing on in our sermon series at the moment. Paul is a major figure in the Bible, and his influence on Christianity and church history is quite profound. And yet somehow he's not made it to the silver screen, so in some ways isn't very well known. But if we took a step backwards for a moment and looked at the whole story in one of this amazing man, in a quick summary, he was brought up in Tarsus. He's of dual heritage, both Jew and Roman. He's well-educated, intellectual and learned, but also has a practical trade of tent-making at his fingertips. He's a scholar of the law, a Pharisee. He's a passionate person. He goes all out for what he believes in. He persecuted the followers of Jesus initially and was involved even when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned because he was seen as going against Jewish tradition and law. As we know, he had a spectacular conversion experience. He was blinded in the process, but then recovers his sight. He becomes passionate about Jesus. He spreads the word. He has to talk and tell everyone about the risen Lord and the hope for the world. He has narrow escapes over walls, for example, of boundaries of cities because people are after him. He lives dangerously. He does long, dangerous missionary journeys all around the Middle East, traveling far and wide, preaching and teaching to people from many cultures and traditions. He has an amazing skill of evangelizing and establishing new churches and making disciples, encouraging and enthusing. He's not afraid to challenge traditional thinking and finds himself in conflict many times. He ends up in prison, suffers beatings and persecution. There are earthquakes, miracles, riots, arrests, plots, conspiracies, storms, shipwrecks, snakes, letter writing, health issues, house arrests, more journeys and many debates. Certainly not a dull life as he tries to live out his faith in Christ in integrity, endurance and fortitude. The stuff of feature films indeed. He has a solid knowing that God has called him, his mission and his place in the world. We may, or I don't know, I certainly do find his letters sometimes somewhat difficult as we work out what his words mean for us now. But we cannot doubt his conviction and love of Christ. The journeys he made were incredible. There were no cars or motorboats to travel the distances he went, and his love of the disciples and the churches he helped to establish as he continued to encourage and teach them, even when his own freedom was curtailed through letters and friends. So it's good that we've been looking at just a small part of his journey over the past few weeks, and we now find in our reading today Paul in the midst of a trial. If you remember, if you were here last week, Paul had returned to Jerusalem against all wise advice, knowing it would be dangerous. In many ways, this resonates with Jesus himself going to Jerusalem, even though he knew what was to happen there. Paul does not come to Jerusalem to make trouble, but he needs to go to the temple to worship and make offering there as the Holy Spirit is leading him to do. Somehow he knows this is important. But just like Jesus, he is a threat to the Jewish leaders. He's upsetting the status quo. They do not like the new ideas, the gospel he preaches. A riot ensues in the temple, and he is brought before the Sanhedrin, accused of going against the Jewish law, of defiling the temple itself. The rioters had almost killed him, and yet he is the one who stands accused. The Roman soldiers had to intervene to stop him being harmed, and we heard last week of the trial, in inverted commas, before the Sanhedrin, at which Paul was able to argue and answer. But there was still uproar and danger, including a further plot to murder him, so he was to be taken to the Roman governor to listen to his case and make a ruling for his own safety. And how similar this feels to Jesus being taken to the Sanhedrin, to Herod and to Pilate, where there are non-existent trumped-up charges, as the political machinery is put into action, as those in power start to panic. Paul, too, has done nothing wrong, but he is dangerous to those who are comfortably living in the current situation. He talks about Jesus. He talks the gospel, and they are afraid. So we pick up the story again. Paul has been taken now to Caesarea, and he's to be taken before the governor, Felix, to make a ruling. Felix had been a Roman slave and had made his way up to become governor in a rather unscrupulous manner, including murder and nepotism. He had married three times, and his current wife, Drusilla, she had been someone else's wife before Felix decided he wanted her, was the daughter of King Agrippa. So he had made it in this world. A tyrant, he ruled badly, and there was much unrest and criminal activity. He was not respected, he was unfit to rule, but he was feared. He knew that keeping order and the Jews in check was vital and essential to Rome. So we have an unscrupulous governor, and Ananias, the chief priest, also wanting power for himself, bringing Paul for a decision on trumped-up charges, inciting riots and defiling the temple. Ananias brought with him his smart lawyer, Tertullus, who uses a lot of flattery, bearing in mind really what Felix was like, to try and get him on side, intimating there would be civil unrest if he didn't do anything, the last thing Felix needed. But Paul is a Roman citizen, so Felix has to be careful. So Paul is allowed to make his case. And we know Paul is good at debate. It's often said that the Christian gospel comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. And Paul is good at letting the good news be heard, and yet those in power and not living in God's way can become very disturbed indeed. Paul lays out his defense eloquently. He explains the way, as it was known then, and the message he brings. He shows how following Jesus fulfills the law. It doesn't go against it. He shows how God is making the world right through Jesus, who is the hope of all creation. He tells them how he lives with a clear conscience, how he tries to live in God's way, and how he does not set out to offend or make trouble. And there is no substance to their accusations. He stands firm as a man of principle, of integrity. Felix cannot help but be affected, but he is between a rock and a hard place, you might say, a bit like Pilate was when facing Jesus. What should he do? Releasing Paul or condemning Paul? Neither for him would have a good outcome. Both seem equally dangerous for his future. So what does he do? He adjourns. He puts off making a decision at all. He uses an excuse that he needs to wait for Lysias, the tribune, to come. And he keeps Paul under arrest, gives him some freedoms and privileges, but Paul is going nowhere. He cannot dismiss the case, but he cannot do injustice to a Roman citizen either. I suppose for Ananias, at least Paul was out of the way. But Felix is clearly intrigued by what Paul is saying. He keeps sending for him. and both he and his wife listened to Paul many times. He was hoping, it suggests, for a bribe to be offered as a way out for him. But he was feeling decidedly uncomfortable and was afraid of what Paul was saying. It's questionable just who was imprisoned by this situation. Was it Paul or was it Felix? Felix seems stuck. I wonder what went through his mind every time they met. Did he want to believe and yet could not? In fact, Felix never made a decision. After 2 years of this cat and mouse game, he was replaced as governor and Paul was still imprisoned. Are you a procrastinator? Are you hedging your bets? Have you committed yourself fully to Jesus, or do you wait to decide? Paul clearly had no doubts he was a disciple through and through. Many others have doubts. They cannot give themselves fully to God, to Jesus. They wait to see what's in it for them. Is there enough evidence? Am I uncomfortable enough to change? Do I keep putting it off? What will it mean if I commit? In our second reading from Matthew, we are reminded that there is no time to waste, that we should live the kingdom now. It's no good saying I would do it later. What are we waiting for? Felix was too weak to decide, but we can be strong in Jesus. He, through his Spirit, will give us strength to face anything. And as Paul reminds us, it's not going to be an easy ride. But we can be encouraged by looking at his life, how he was faithful and lived Jesus so much he endured anything thrown at him. I thought I'd read to you another one of those little books, that book you all like, The 77 Habits of Ineffectual Christians. And this one is Practice Spiritual Procrastination. And he says, I put off writing this chapter for quite some time. In the grand scheme of ineffective living, this discipline is better than failing to finish a task. Spiritual procrastination is the process by which you convince yourself you are aiming high while actually achieving nothing. Spiritual procrastination seems on the surface to vault you to a deeper level of faith, but in reality it keeps you mired in the sludge of mediocrity. For example, let's say you make a New Year resolution to read through the Bible in 1 year. It's a commendable goal and makes you look good. Search diligently for just the right translation with just the right study notes. Consult friends, ministers, and bookshop staff. In 2 or 3 months, you will have no excuse not to go out and buy it, but you must shop around for the best price. Like its secular counterpart, spiritual procrastination will not allow you to act on anything unless you've taken enough time to feel really guilty about it. When you hear yourself saying, you know, I really need to get moving on buying this Bible, it will be June. And since you simply can't start something as big as reading through the entire Bible during any month but January, you take at least 6 months to get prepared and spread the word around. The motto of a spiritual procrastinator is always, why not put off till tomorrow what you could easily do today? Follow this and you will reach new lows of Christian complacency. It's there, isn't it? Felix didn't make a decision in 2 years. He was too weak. He was too concerned about himself and what it would mean for him. The life of a Christian is far from smooth, but we have no time to lose. We are commissioned to bring the good news of the kingdom into our world now, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. So every day, we have to decide again to follow Jesus and be his disciple in everything we do. Let us pray.